Scripture reading will be Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up."
Certainly good to see each one out this evening. Of course, some people look at this day as a particularly special day. I didn't mention this morning, but there are those that note the Super Sunday because of the Super Bowl. Back in my youth, of course, I must confess I do enjoy football. I enjoy sports, and I enjoy football quite a bit. Back in my youth, one time I was talking to an individual when I was in the Houston area preaching for a congregation. At that time, the Houston Oilers, who are defunct now, don't exist any longer. This individual I was talking to, though, the Houston Oilers did have a pretty good team for a number of years there. And so as we were talking, he informed me that if the Houston Oilers made the Super Bowl, he would not be there the Sunday evening of the Super Bowl. Now, I thought he was teasing at first. I didn't know him that well. It was early on in our relationship. But I discovered he wasn't kidding. He genuinely meant that. I have also made the statement that I think if I was on my deathbed on Super Bowl Sunday, I would have somebody carry me in so they wouldn't think I was staying there in order to watch the Super Bowl. Watching the game is as wonderful, it's great, but you know, there are priorities. And it's kind of worrisome if people genuinely would rather be doing something else, if they have some desire for doing something as opposed to worshiping our Lord. That's something that's of great concern. People who have that disposition and attitude are going to have to answer for that one day. So I'm appreciative of the fact that you're here for the fact as we come together in order to worship the Lord. In fact, I want to look at the subject matter this evening and think with you a little bit about this idea of worship and service. As I've been about preaching for quite a few years now, there have been some instances I've come across people who kind of look at worship and service, and in fact, talk about it being synonymous. They think of it as something that when you talk about worship, you're talking about service, and that they're interchangeable, and that anything we do is an act of worship. We'll note that a little bit as we go through our study, but my question begins with, are these biblically synonymous? And let me note, as I said, some quotations through the years. I've come across some statements that people have made. I even know of a debate that I attended at one time, quite a long time back, in which an individual was arguing from the perspective that all service is worship, and whatever we do, so when we assemble, it doesn't really matter. The assembly, the things and activities we engage in, well, that's part of service, it's part of worship, so they're interchangeable that way. One writer stated, "Worship is a lifestyle, not an event." Again, we read that worship is not what we do, but who we are and what we are about. It is, or should be, our life. Worship is the day-to-day relationship that we have with Christ. And that's a quotation from an article that was found online. And it's, this statement here in this particular one, the renewingspirit.org. And I just wanted to kind of set that before us for you to be appreciative of the fact that this is something that people think about from this perspective. They sort of have this idea as it relates to worship and service. So let's define terms for just a moment and think about to make obeisance, do reverence, from prose, towards, and cuneo, to kiss. And that's from vines. And so that's worship is described this way. In fact, it literally means to kiss towards. We understand that that idea then is represented from the perspective of giving reverence, obedience, to the one that we are giving this then disposition of worshipful activity. When you think about service, a hired menial, to minister to God, that is render religious homage, serve, to do service, worship, worshiper. And this is from Strong's. And I look at these two terms, they're defined differently. We recognize that in Scripture, sometimes words can be interchangeable. They can be synonymous, meaning the same thing. But in this particular case, worship and service are defined differently. There's some differing aspects attached to and associated with these two words. So I'm going to affirm that all worship is a type of service. Not all service is a type of worship. When you start looking at it and trying to then take these definitions, kind of look at what's described here, there is service rendered in worship, but not all service is going to constitute what would be defined as worship. Now, let me illustrate it this way. The Scriptures indicate a difference. And so we begin with the fact of what the Scriptures say about the subject and how the Scriptures describe service and worship. We find in Daniel 3:18, which was part of our Scripture reading, where it was stated there, but if not, this is of course Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. They had been brought before Nebuchadnezzar because they had not bowed down to and worshiped the golden image that had been made. And so it says, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So here they're describing the idea of that we won't serve your gods. And so there's certain activities associated with serving, and nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. There's found in the New Testament, and this is Jesus at the time in which Satan was tempting him. And so we see Jesus in rebuking Satan in verse 8 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus actually said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Again, there's the idea of worship that's denoted, and the concept of service that is to be rendered. So there's some things there that we find even in these verses, where you have them coupled together, that there's some differentiation that's made, or at least indicated, inferred that there's a difference that one needs to note. With this thought in mind, let me approach it from this standpoint. If we think about worship and service, and so I wanted to illustrate the principle. As I said, that one time I went to a debate. One individual was arguing the idea that anything you do is an act of worship or worshipful things that you are engaged in. Therefore, that was going to permit certain things to be done when you assemble. That's really the reason behind it. It allows one to go off into all kinds of tangents, do whatever one wishes to do, and call that worship. So that's where that leads to. Now, I want to illustrate the principle by noting something and see the differentiation just as one starts trying to make a practical application. If I light a candle, am I worshiping? And I made a notation here so that you'll understand that I'm not arguing that it's worship and candle, that that's legitimate, that's scriptural. That's not the point. In fact, I would argue contrary to that. And these other illustrations we'll note as we go through the study. I'm not saying that lighting a candle constitutes a worshipful activity. However, there are those in the religious realm that do practice such types of worship. Let me kind of illustrate this way. You notice here up on the PowerPoint, hopefully you can see it fairly well, but let me describe it for you a little bit. What you have here are individuals that they are in a worshipful setting and they're going and lighting candles. I know you're familiar with that type of practice, that type of activity. They're doing this. So they're engaged in this situation. Here's another example. Here's some individuals. Again, it may be hard for you to see, but let me describe what you're looking at. There are people that are sitting around. There are some candles that have been lit, and people are sitting around reading. They're just doing this thing. Maybe they lost power. What do you do at home if your electricity goes out? Well, you may grab a flashlight. You may have some candles. Like my wife, she has a number of candles around so that if we're about to lose electricity or have lost electricity, we know where to get those candles. We light the candles so we can have some light when it's dark outside. Well, you have two situations here. In the first one, at least from their perspective, they're worshiping. Again, not correctly, not biblically speaking, but they would designate that as worship. In the second case, because I light a candle in order to see where I'm going, that would not constitute, in this instance, the idea of worship. Let me illustrate it again. Again, noting how in the religious world around us, there are people who do certain things, and they describe it as being worship. You have, if I burn a fragrance, am I worshiping? You know, some of these individuals that you have, here again is a picture, hopefully again can be seen. You got certain individuals dressed up in their particular religious attire, and they're going around, and they've got then a little vessel thing in which there's a fragrance that's being then put out, and they're walking around and swinging it. You have another instance where maybe at home you've got some kind of device in which you put this fragrances in there, and you kind of burn that fragrance in order to give a good smell in the house. Now, are these the same type of situation? What's going on here? I submit to you, no. In fact, it's not anything wrong with an individual to have something that they use in order to put a fragrance in their house. They are not worshiping. That's not their intended purpose. However, in this first one, they are worshiping. Now, again, we would argue that that's not scriptural worship, but I'm not worshiping when I'm burning then some kind of fragrance in the house. So that's no. I mean, if they were equivalent, whenever I did it, I'd be worshiping. And so if you can bring it into the building, then it makes it legitimate and all right, as if it's in my home doing it for a different reason. Let's notice another instance. If I play an instrument, am I worshiping? At least as we designate it, as people want to describe it, as people try to put it forth. Okay, in this case, you have a setting here. In fact, if you may be able to note, this one's got a guitar. There's some things going on. They've gathered at a worshipful setting. You may have a band. Sometimes it's piano, an organ, some other kind of thing. And you have this type of situation in which they brought it into the worship for the purpose of participating with that as a worshipful activity in their estimation. But if you're involved in the band in the school, is that equivalent? Is that what you're doing when you're in a band in school? Are you worshiping God when you're playing some kind of secular song as part of that group in which you are participating in a different environment? Well, the answer to this, of course, in the first one, they're saying at least yes. At least that's their intent and their purpose. And the second one would certainly be no. I can play, well, let me qualify that. I can't play any instrument. But if I could play an instrument, and I played an instrument in my house, I'm not involved in worshiping with that instrument, or shouldn't be. That's not the point. When we come together and assemble, if we're brought an instrument in, we have to have authority for worshiping God with an instrument. So I just wanted to illustrate the principle that because you're doing something, the same thing, it doesn't equate to worship in and of itself. It's the intended purpose behind it. And then, of course, again, we have to turn to the scriptures in order to show that it's something we ought to do in order to please the Lord. Now, let me notice some things here. We cannot worship and serve idols. Neither of those things are correct and right. I think we readily understand that. There's not going to be any debate or argument amongst us about that situation. Both in the Old and in the Old Testaments, one could also note some passages that inform us about idolatry in the New Testament. But these two verses of Scripture just kind of highlight the principle. When you turn to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19, it says, "Take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole earth as a heritage." So he's warning, take heed when you start looking at this. And so you have individuals who worship nature. They look up in the sky, and what God had created, they worship that which is created rather than the creator. And they're warned about that. And this idea of worship, and also this concept then that has to do with taking those objects and those things that God had made, and that's forbidden to engage in such activities. It's idolatry. One can turn over to Jeremiah, the 13th chapter. And again, you can find numerous places in Scripture that talk about this type of idea and warning about it. But in Jeremiah 13, in verse 10, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like the sash which is profitable for nothing." It's kind of an interesting setting when you go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah did certain activities that God instructed him to do, including at one point to wear a sash. He wore the sash continually, and the sash became dirty. Then he was instructed to take the river and bury it along the riverbank there, the Euphrates. And as he dug it in, of course, that ground is very wet, moist in that area. And then he was instructed to go back and get it, and he took it, and he brought it out. And, of course, it was no longer good for anything. And he brings it back, and the people are observing this. And so the teaching behind it was that if they had failed to serve God correctly, following their own path, being idolaters, or engaging in all these other types of activities, they're like that sash. they're no longer good for anything. The purpose that they have of serving and worshiping God correctly is no longer exists. So we're not to worship and serve idols. And that idolatry can go into a whole host of other considerations, including being materialistic. Putting anything above God becomes our idol. Another idea here is, though, we can serve but not worship man. So as we begin to think about this idea of worship and service and things associated with that, I can serve men. In fact, in some instances, we're instructed that we are to serve others. There's a certain way in which service is to be rendered correctly and appropriately. So I can serve, but not worship men. When you go over to Daniel, which was part of that scripture reading in the third chapter, but if you go back to the first chapter, it describes how Nebuchadnezzar, having gone in and defeated the nation, Judah, and had then taken captive. There were certain ones that were selected and removed. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were amongst those individuals that are described here. And they were being taken back for the purpose of serving. So they were going to serve in these areas. There was a certain activity. In fact, if you look there in verse 5, the king appointed for them daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, 3 years of training for them, so that at the end time they might serve before the king. Would have been wrong and unscriptural for them to serve the king, to fulfill certain activities as it related to the king, and as it pertained to seeing to the matters that they were assigned. They were trained to do that. We know the character of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see Daniel would not then in any way corrupt himself by eating off the delicacies of the king's table, because it included things that were forbidden for the Jews to partake of. So just by eating certain items, vegetables and water, his countenance and those that followed likewise, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their countenance was better than that of those individuals who ate off the king's table. They looked healthier, is what the point was made. And so Daniel served, and so did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego serve the king. You go over to the third chapter, which in our scripture reading, and notice that at the time when that golden idol was made and they were instructed to fall down at certain points in time to worship, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. Because in this instance, they could serve the king, but they could not worship then the idols or worship men. To take that a step further, we can go to the New Testament. There's a couple of instances that I want to just highlight that we find describing this idea. You can turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, where we find some referencing of some ideas that help us be appreciative of this idea. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, the latter part of that thing here, what am I to do? Out of love, that motivation of regard for each other, we're to serve each other. I mentioned that not only can we, but in some instances we must serve. The idea of serving is required and demanded. So we are to serve one another. Now again, the scriptures describe the way that's to be accomplished. I'm not at liberty to do it in any way I choose, but the Lord has given us instructions how we serve one another and to be of that kind of service that's required, in order to be a help and assistance to each other, to encourage one another, to build up and strengthen each other. You turn over to Acts, the 10th chapter, in verse 25 through 26. You'll read there, and I'm just going to recount it. What's taking place is that you have Peter coming to Cornelius. Cornelius has been instructed to send for Peter. Cornelius is that Gentile who is fears God. He's an individual of exemplary conduct and character, and he knows about Jehovah God. But at this point in his time, he hasn't obeyed the gospel. So Peter is sent for. Peter is also instructed to go. So when Peter comes to Cornelius, you may recall, and this is what these verses describe in verses 25 and 26, as Peter comes into the house, what does Cornelius do? Cornelius drops down before him to worship Peter. After all, I think it would be natural and normal for somebody that you told to send for, that's going to come and tell you things you need to hear, that if they arrive upon the scene, that person must be somebody of great importance, somebody that's special. And so to fall down to worship such an individual might seem appropriate in one's mind. But Peter gently rebuked him, said, "Stand up, I'm a man just as you are." Again, that contrasts very strongly with the idea of the Catholic Church, who views Peter as the first pope. Of course, that's a foreign idea. It's unbiblical, and it's a very arrangement. There are a number of places you can turn to scriptures that show what they refer to as the pope, and the pope's activities do not line up with Peter. Peter being married, and they say the pope and those that are the priests and of the hierarchy of their arrangement is not to be married, and yet Peter was married. And this, we also find that Peter, when somebody fell down before him, told him, "Stand up, I'm a man just like you," as opposed to what we find when an individual go before the pope, as he's robed in his white attire, they come, they kneel before him and kiss his ring. This is contrary to the very thing that Peter instructed. He's not to be worshipped, and we don't worship men, but we do serve. And if all service is worship, if that is to be the correlation, then there's a contradiction there, is there not? As I said, the Bible clearly differentiates. It demonstrates that service has its role and its part, and worship is something that's unique and different from service. Though it entails serving, it's still a unique category that has to be differentiated. When you look next, we must worship and serve God. Now, that's the point here. You have these categories. We're not to worship idols, whatever those idols may be. We are to serve men, but not worship men. And now with God, we are to worship and serve Him. When you think about what we noted over in Luke, in the fourth chapter, as the Luke's account of Satan coming and tempting Jesus, and Jesus, in saying about falling down to worship me, he says, "No, I worship God and serve Him only." So the idea of serving Satan or anything else than God was forbidden and wrong. You can go to Deuteronomy in the sixth chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the instructions that are given as Moses is guided to set forth certain things before the Israelites and how they were to conduct themselves. So you find in Deuteronomy 6, and note with me verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him, and shall take oaths in His name." God is elevated. He is both to be worshipped, that kissing toward, reverence, respect that is to be rendered to Him is observable here, and to serve Him. One is to serve. And then think about Daniel 3, again, going back to our scripture reading, Daniel 3, and now dropping down to verse 28. In verse 28, after the events that are described, and you're acquainted with what took place, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the golden image. There had already been a decree that set forth that if you do not worship, then you're going to be put to death, and the nature of the death was to be cast into this fiery furnace. Even the youngest kids are familiar with the stories in their Bible classes growing up about that fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Well, we find the king was so angry that he gave instructions to heat the furnace up even 7 times hotter. And it was so hot that those individuals who had bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they refused to do what the king said and to worship this golden image, as they go up there, they bound them, they cast them into the fire, and they themselves are exposed to this heat, and they're consumed. Of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are spared because God was with them, and God protected them, and you saw the other image, the fourth image, in the fire with them. And so, with that thought in mind, what you come to and what's understood by Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." So, you see there in the situation, and interestingly enough, as we think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in that scripture reading, they said if God wanted to save us, He can, but if He chooses not to, we're still not going to do what you want. It was irrelevant what their ultimate fate would be from an earthly perspective. They were going to serve God and worship Him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar understood that, and he then, having expressly set forth this idea, look at them, and he in fact acknowledged them and praised their being devoted to their God, Jehovah God. And if one wanted to take such instances, it's good to think about letting our light shine. There's a perfect illustration of individuals who let their light shine by doing what was right. Even though it would cause them great potential harm, yet they still serve the Lord faithfully. So we think about that type of idea. So we must worship and serve God. That's a given. It's not something optional. It's mandatory. Now, let me just spend a few moments with you then in thinking about the nature of that worship. As we looked at the statement early on, certain people making some observations that when I go about everything I do in life, my daily walk of life is worship. I submit to you that worship is characterized in the Scripture when we kiss toward God. These worshipful activities, there are specific acts associated with that. As we think about the New Testament, we go through the New Testament and start looking at various facets of that. Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, it says Paul preached to them till midnight. So you have here a situation. They assembled together and they to break bread, that is, partake of the Lord's Supper. They were doing so in commemoration of the death of Jesus, as we see Jesus himself having established that, such as in Matthew's account in the Passover feast when he instituted a supper that's recorded there in Matthew 26 through 29, in which he took the unleavened bread and said, "This is my body, take, eat." When he took the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, and he said, "Partake of this, this is the blood I've shed." You can look at 1 Corinthians 11 and look at the verses there that describe and talk about Paul recounting those events and what was entailed in this idea of partaking the Lord's Supper in a correct way, in right manner. You can turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's an assembly that's described here. The brethren have come together, and in this assembly, what we find is that they're instructed to pray and sing. So among the worshipful activities when we assemble together is prayer, and that prayer is approaching God, the Heavenly Father, talking to Him through this avenue that He's given us, and singing, which we do, and that is to blend our voices together in order to take the words of the song, teaching and admonishing one another and praising Him. That's the nature of it. And of course, we would make the observation, going back to what our illustration, when I play an instrument, there's a proper place I can play an instrument. There's a right way in which I can do it, which is not unscriptural and condemned. I can do it out in my other activities, but when we assemble together, the command is to sing. Vocal music is authorized, not mechanical music. So we have this. Then you look then at 16, 1 and 2, as we think about, and you've already got what we often refer to as these acts of worship, and that's not a misnomer, it's a correct understanding of the idea. There are certain activities associated with worshiping and following those worshipful things as the Scriptures have set forth. And so as we participate in these things, you have that of the Lord's Supper, preaching, teaching, you have singing, and you have prayer. Then you go over to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2, and we talk about giving, the nature of giving, and how we lay by in stores, we've prospered. And we do that on the first day of the week. Just as the Lord's Supper is taken, as we have the example in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, exclusively, so it is that we give on the first day of the week, because that's what's been commanded and set forth. And so that we have then those matters. Now, let me say what's interesting is that that's why in the New Testament we have these given and set forth, and this is what we do because we live under the law of Christ. That was no different than what you find in the Old Testament. And by no different, I don't mean that the activities are the same. I'm talking about the fact that the idea of worship being specified or set forth, and that these were particular acts, are seen in the Old Testament Scriptures. Under the Mosaic Law in particular, you can see this idea presented. So you turn over, and we are now going through a study, just began this morning, in our Sunday morning auditorium Bible class, the book of Hebrews. You go over to Hebrews 9 and verse 7. I just want to call out a couple of verses to sort of emphasize this idea. In the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not with blood, which he offered for himself, for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. So this is describing what we know as that Day of Atonement. It's referred to in the Old Testament Scriptures, that Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in as the tabernacle and then later the temple, the permanent structure was set forth. You had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place was that place from which the altar of the covenant was found. And the high priest would go in there once a year. This was specified as far as the activity. He'd offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he offers sacrifice for the sins of the people. That's what that Day of Atonement consisted of. When you turn to the 10th chapter, in verse 4, of course, we see a foreshadowing of some things, because what we observe there is it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of men. That was something that was done for that period of time, foreshadowing the coming of that perfect sacrifice, which would be Jesus Christ, who would die upon the cross. Of course, we commemorate that death by the partaking of the Lord's Supper, as been stipulated in the New Testament. I make this observation only to point out that this is consistently found in the Scriptures. Certain worshipful activities that are observable, sacrifices that were done, was a particular worship that was given to those of the Old Testament Scriptures. We find Cain and Abel, at the very outset, were offering sacrifices. Now, they knew to do that because they were obviously instructed to do so. Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. Cain did not. And we know the story of Cain and Abel, the two brothers, and the events surrounding that. But that's something consistent in Scripture. And I wanted just to emphasize that idea. This concept of worship and certain acts were stipulated by God from the very outset. Things that various ones did as they were instructed to do under the dispensation or age in which they lived. I will take note of one last verse of Scripture just to kind of bring all of it together in the sense of trying to see how the instructions were given and what was required of them. We no longer offer sacrifices. We have these acts of worship that are given to us, and we've already noted. But in Exodus, the 30th chapter, and there in verse 10, here's the instructions that are given. This Day of Atonement that's noted. And Aaron shall make atonement upon his horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So here was instructions given. It was done specifically as they were instructed to do in order to be pleasing to God. So one illustration of that principle or idea. So here's an act. Doing something specifically that constitutes worship. As we kiss toward God, we show reverence toward Him, we do these things He's instructed us to do. Again, our instructions in the New Testament tell us how that's to be accomplished. But there's one other aspect of that, doing things in truth. We must worship in order to do so correctly. It's to be rendered with the right attitude. So now we have here another facet of it. We do it according to what the instructions are, but we have to do it with the right disposition of heart. And so you think about John 4:24, and that simply states, as Jesus is giving some instructions to that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she was asking a question. She wanted to know where you physically do these various activities, there in the temple in Jerusalem, or here up in the mountain where our forefathers have been doing it all this period of time. Jesus didn't deal with the place. He dealt with the right frame of mind to do it correctly and rightly. So he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. That's with the right attitude, proper disposition of heart, and truth, according to what His instructions are. To worship in spirit and in truth. I would take note of the fact that as you turn to 2 Corinthians, we noted how we are to give as we've been commanded, 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter. But if you go to the 8th chapter, and of course we give as we've prospered, we see further referencing of how this is to be done correctly and rightly. As it states here, as they gave, as instructed by Paul, he gave some instructions to various places. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That's the key. I think that captures the essence of the idea. Looking at that one verse in 2 Corinthians 8:5, we have no problem doing things rightly. We have no problem having the right attitude if we give of ourselves first. Everything else follows normally and naturally as a result of that. When I'm doing things, I want to do it rightly. I care about doing it rightly. I give of myself to the Lord. And then I don't have to worry about whatever else is given. I've already made that sacrificial disposition of heart. So I give as I've prospered. I participate in the worship as I'm supposed to. I have a right attitude as I'm engaged in these types of activities. Again, that's not unique to us in that sense of the how or the right disposition of heart. We have these various differing activities that we're instructed to do, but in this particular case, the attitude has always been important to God. There are some, I made a mention of the fact that some have tried to take service and worship, make them synonymous, therefore they kind of want to bring anything and everything into the worship and legitimize it by saying, well, it's service and it's worship, and so it's okay. That's really the direction that goes and the purpose behind it. There are individuals that have also made the statement, and I know those within the body of Christ that have stated, well, in the Old Testament, God didn't care about our attitude. He just wanted you to make sure you did it right. He had some very stringent rules and regulations, and you need to do it correctly. And if you followed that correctly and the regiment rightly, it didn't matter about your attitude. Now, the reason that becomes important is because the flip side of that coin. Now they say, you see, that's how it was in the Old Testament. Now the flip side of that coin is God doesn't really care what you do as long as you do it with the right attitude. That's really the point of that. To try to say, back here it was this way, and now today it's this way. So these things are kind of irrelevant. You know, as long as the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross, then doctrine is not really that important. And so the idea of these worshipful activities or anything else that we might do, the type of service we render, if I do it with a sincere heart and a correct disposition, then I'm all right. Well, I submit to you that God is always, always, without exception, demanded both doing it the right way as He's instructed and with the right attitude. He's never been accepting of nor pleased with people doing things with a disposition that's lackadaisical, indifferent, uncaring, apathetic. To do it in a haphazard fashion has never been something that God has accepted, worship of that nature from man. You can turn again to the Old Testament scriptures. And I emphasize this to show both parts of this, to show a consistency. Doing it in truth, that is rightly according to as God has set forth, and with the right attitude, proper disposition of heart. In Exodus 35, and just notice with me as we see here these instructions, to note the attitude behind what was done here. In verse 21, then everyone came whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of the meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. And they brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces and jewelry of gold, that every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. How did they do it? They did so willingly, and that was what was desired. Those who have a willing heart go and accomplish these things. The right attitude has always been essential. So when we engage in these particular activities, we have to do so in truth, according to God's instructions, as it relates to us today in the New Testament, and with the right attitude of heart. We're to be serving all the time. And then we're to worship the Lord as He's instructed us to do, as He's given us commands to do. And I'm not at liberty to alter or change that, nor should I want to. I want to do what God wants. You know, one of the things that just perplexes me, and some of the argumentation that sometimes you hear, if I have the right attitude, doesn't the right attitude require that I want to do what God says? Is that not an inevitable consequence of that? So let's go about serving our Lord faithfully, correctly, and rightly, adhering to His teaching and His instruction, humbly serving Him as we should, and worshiping Him as He expects and as we should desire to do. Well, we're about to have a song of encouragement, and as it always is proper and right, if there's any present who need to respond to the Lord's invitation to His call, we encourage and invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.